Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord! This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any wish to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord is forever. Thanks be to God. So let me back up just a bit. The passage starts with, "from that time on." Well, what time? Well, Jesus was traveling with his disciples and came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, which is way up north, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And remember, they were traveling by foot. So that's a long way. It's a long way from his home in Nazareth or their base of operations in Capernaum. And it was a thoroughly Romanized city, a symbol of Rome's occupation. Jesus asked his disciples who people said he was, and they had a variety of answers. And then he said, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." In response, Jesus gave him the name of Peter, the rock, the cornerstone of his church. And then he told them all not to say anything. So during the first century, Judea, and also and especially Galilee, was awash with messianic fervor. Many men stepped forward to claim the mantle of Messiah. Almost all of their movements ended in bloodshed. First century Jews imagined that the Messiah would reestablish Israel in the mold of David's kingdom. The Messiah would expel the Romans and reorder society according to God's commandments. Some Jews expected two messiahs, one to fulfill the role of king and one to be a new high priest who would cleanse the temple and ensure purity of worship. Regardless, everyone expected God's anointed one, the Messiah, or the Christ, to overturn society. And maybe that's why Jesus told his disciples to keep it quiet. The ruling classes, the Romans, Herod and his supporters, the priests and the Sadducees, they wouldn't just stand by and watch their world be overturned. As I said, almost every messianic movement ended in bloodshed. Still today, one of the hallmarks of a messianic movement, like the ghost dance movement in the Western Plains among the Native Americans, or more recently, the Branch Davidians in Waco, one of the hallmarks is that a messianic movement almost always ends in violence and bloodshed. Jesus didn't want his disciples to rise up in armed rebellion because he knew how that would end. Jesus had something quite different in mind. Yes, he planned to overturn the power structures of the world, but not through armed rebellion. Instead, he likened his kingdom to yeast that makes dough rise, or a mustard seed that grows into a huge bush. Eventually, the whole world will be transformed, but in God's time, not ours. The transformation is a slow process, one that is almost imperceptible at times, and that sometimes proceeds as three steps forward, two steps back. So in just four verses, Peter goes from the cornerstone to stumbling block. Poor Peter. He comes so close to understanding what Jesus is trying to say, but he just doesn't quite get there. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but he cannot imagine that Jesus would die and then be raised from the dead. When Peter rebukes Jesus for saying such nonsense, Jesus rebukes him back. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter may be the cornerstone of the church that Jesus' followers will create, but he doesn't quite hear and understand God's calling. Doesn't quite understand what God wants him to do. Well, the same goes for me, and the same goes for every church leader throughout history. We all try to listen to God's calling. We all try to do what is necessary to build God's kingdom. But we all fall short in some way. We are Presbyterian and not Catholic today because of one great rebuke against the church's leaders five centuries ago. Whatever you might think of Pope Francis and the modern Catholic Church, it is undeniable that the Roman Catholic Church of the 1500s had some pretty serious flaws. Some people have argued that we're going through a similar transition today. Throughout history, it seems like every five centuries or thereabouts, there's some major change in God's church. So we're due for a renewal, a revival, a new awakening. This awakening will bring with it major changes in the church and in society. Jesus said that his followers would suffer and must be prepared to deny themselves and take up their crosses. He didn't say that to build his kingdom they would experience some minor inconveniences. He said that they would lose everything, even their lives, because they were following Christ's teachings and building Christ's kingdom. In some circles, this gets turned around to say that suffering is a way to measure your righteousness. And if you're suffering, it must be because you're doing good things for God's kingdom. But that's faulty logic. The truth is that people suffer for lots of reasons, and suffering is not in itself a good thing and not something that should be pursued for its own sake. Rather, God's kingdom is what we should pursue regardless of the consequences. We should be prepared for the possibility of suffering if we challenge the powers and the principalities that govern this world. I'm reminded of the movie The Untouchables with Kevin Costner and Sean Connery. Costner plays Elliot Ness, the federal agent who ultimately brought down Al Capone. Connery plays Jim Malone, a Chicago policeman who helps him. Now, the movie is almost entirely fiction. But there's some good scenes anyway, mostly the ones that have Sean Connery in them. Early on, Malone says to Ness, "What are you prepared to do?" Ness wants to take down Capone. Capone wasn't known for being easygoing or a pushover. Capone would fight to the death to maintain his criminal empire. So Ness had to be willing to go just as far in order to take him down. Soon after, Ness, Malone, and a couple of colleagues were in an office. Malone grabbed four shotguns and told them it was time to go. They went on a liquor raid. Malone walked them right down the street directly to a particular building and said, "Here we are." And Ness looked around and said, "Here?" Malone said, "Liquor raid." Ness said, "Here?" Malone said, "Mr. Ness, everybody knows where the booze is. The problem isn't finding it. The problem is, who wants to cross Capone?" We all know what needs to be fixed in this world. The question is not what's broken. The question is, what are you prepared to do to fix it? And in the Untouchables, as in real life, Elliot Ness is ultimately successful in bringing down Al Capone, but he and his team paid a heavy price to win that victory. So that's what Jesus is saying. Knowing what's broken is not sufficient. Knowing how to fix it is not sufficient. Being willing to act, regardless of the personal cost, is necessary. If I may digress for a moment, I'd like to talk about atonement theory, and I promise you it's relevant. The prevailing belief is penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus was killed because God demanded a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. A lot of people probably think that's the only atonement theory because it's so prevalent. The idea was that Jesus was punished for all of our sins, but I'd like to offer an alternative that was popular in the first few centuries of Christianity and has made a bit of a comeback lately. Moral exemplar theory. So think about it. If the only thing Jesus had to do was be killed, well, why not let Herod kill him with all the other babies right after he was born? So instead, let's accept that Jesus had some work to do. I believe that the point of the incarnation was to show us how to live and how to die. Jesus set an example for how we are to care for each other and how much we are expected to give for the good of humanity. So what are you prepared to do? What are you willing to sacrifice for the good of God's kingdom? What problem do you see in the world that you want to help fix, but maybe you're too afraid to try because of the consequences for you personally? And what problem do you see in the world that this church is called to fix, but we're too afraid to try because of the consequences for our organization? Almost 2 months ago, I asked you all to think about what one thing you care about, the thread that ties together the ways in which you are called to serve the world. I asked you to find partners in ministry, and I hope that's going well for you. Now, I haven't heard from anybody saying, hey, we've started this new great thing. I hope that's happening out there. I'd love to hear about it if it is. But at any rate, the more I thought about it, the more I realized that as a church, we already have our one big thing. The preschool. We already have an amazing director who has transformed the space and the programs into something that has incredible impact on the children of our community. We have this program that has been serving children in the community for 30 years now. But here's the thing. We let the preschool use our facilities. We let them make changes if they can come up with all of the funding. We let the preschool use some of our staff time. The preschool management committee includes some members of the church and some people who are more closely tied to the preschool, you know, staff or families. But we've not really embraced the preschool as our one big thing. By which I mean it is entirely possible for somebody to come to worship here or to watch it online and have no idea that we even have a preschool. It is entirely possible for people to attend our worship services and have no idea how many people in our congregation care deeply for the intellectual, emotional, and spiritual development of young people in our community. Often when the subject of the preschool comes up, there are questions about finances or a desire to recruit preschool families into our congregation. But that's the wrong way to think about it. The preschool is a mission of the church. So what are we prepared to do to support the intellectual, emotional, and spiritual growth of the children in our community? How can we reorient our discipleship to further that growth? Now, I'm not saying that the financial issues are irrelevant, only that they're secondary to the goal of supporting children. And I'm not saying that evangelism to preschool families is a bad thing, only that the success or failure of that evangelism is not ultimately related to our mission of supporting the growth of the children. But I think we're afraid to embrace that mission. We're afraid to let go of who we are for the sake of who we could be. We're afraid to let the preschool truly take ownership of our shared future. The thing I struggle with, and maybe some of you struggle with too, is honestly, the preschool, it's the church's calling, but it's not my personal calling. And I simply do not know what to do to support the preschool. But you know what? Jesus didn't say that building his kingdom would be easy. He didn't say that everyone could just keep doing what they're doing and everything would be okay. He said that we should follow him wherever he leads and be willing to let go of what we thought our future would be for the sake of the glorious future that awaits us in God's kingdom. He said that we would almost certainly suffer along the way, but he'll be with us, even to the end of the age. And he said that it is not the journey that matters, but the destination. And he has a wonderful destination in store for us as the world is transformed into a place where everyone can flourish. Amen.